Pick up the thread. As Naomi, I don't know whether there are any folk who are joining us here this morning for the first time, but the story unfolds in the redemptive purpose of God. Elimelech, my God is king, with whom the story begins, a picture of man in his innocency. My God is king. Marries Naomi, a picture of the fall of man. My God is king, marries pleasure. For the word Naomi means pleasure, as Elimelech, a word means my God is king. Two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, this unhappy family born of this unhappy wedlock, sickness and pining away. Both have wives, one is called Orpah, beg your pardon, the fawn, whose affection is only superficial, sentimental attachment, not insincere but only skin deep, and Ruth, beauty. Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies. As by one man sin came to the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And the withered widow wends her way back to Bethlehem, having heard that there the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread, the place of new beginnings. And the inset that we were concerned with yesterday primarily, in the center of chapter 1, the dual response, that representing no more than a soulish response in the case of Orpah the fawn, and the spiritual committal represented by Ruth, whose name means beauty, and her desire to identify herself with Naomi, picturing at this stage, in that inset in the center of chapter 1, the one who stepped out of eternity into time from heaven and came to this earth to be identified as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, with man's bitterness. How they come in the beginning of chapter 2 back to Bethlehem. And on the way, Naomi will have explained to Ruth the provision that the God whom now she was seeking for says, Ruth, Naomi, thy God shall be my God, thy people shall be my people. I want to know your God and I want to be identified with your people. And on the way, Naomi explains to Ruth the provision that this God has made for those who are poor and strangers and widows and fathers. This we explained and explored yesterday through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and how just so soon as they arrive, Ruth nobly takes her place in her poverty, a self-confessed bankrupt, and says, let's not put on airs, let's not pretend that we are what we're not. We will seek grace as you have explained. You've said that your God has made provision in grace. Let me seek it. And she seeks grace. And as her hap was, she lighted on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, whose name means strength, the mighty man of wealth, the one who pictures our Lord Jesus, and the one whom we discover later in chapter 2, after Ruth has gleaned so successfully and found grace in his eyes. Says Naomi to Ruth, end of verse 20, one of our near kinsmen. The man is near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen, an expression that means one who has the right to redeem, as explained in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25 and verse 5. The one who had the right to raise seed on the behalf of a fallen brother who had left no male heir, that the name of the dead perish not. It was his right to bring that family to life again, so that that line should not be cut out of Israel. Very beautiful, wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus as the next of kin. And how grateful so many of us can be as we look back to that day when it was our hap to find grace in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. To us, at the time, it may have seemed a sudden climactic discovery, and yet in the eternal purpose of God, it was the relentless consequence of that process that some of us on Saturday evening were exploring, the awakening of the soul, that quest that hunger that finally is brought to fruition in the fulfillment of the promise and pledge of the Lord Jesus, that if a man seek, he shall find, as Cornelius found, as he fasted days and nights, a good man who was trying to find God. And so God makes absolutely certain that he knows the truth. And Peter is dispatched to Caesarea as the eunuch, reading from the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, and unaware, unable to grasp the significance of what the prophet was saying, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, a lamb slain, a sheep before his shearer is dumb. What does this mean? And so the man is wrestling in his mind. He's come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to find God. All he's found is a dead formalism, a religion. But in the goodness of God, the prophet of Isaiah is put in his hands, but he reads it baffled and bewildered, and God knows it, and dispatches Philip to intercept him in the desert. You remember? And as he asks, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Philip begins at the same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. And he is forthwith converted and goes back to be the first missionary to Ethiopia, man of great authority under Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, founder probably of what remains in its tattered remnants, the Coptic Church of Eritrea and Ethiopia. And I shall look forward to visiting that part of the country, that part of the world next year this time, and seeing some of these tattered remnants of what there was brought into life by God's fulfillment of his pledge, that if a man seek, he'll find. This is a very wonderful process, because you see, the privilege that God has given to you and to me today as those who are redeemed is to be that humanity through which he again today can intercept the seeking soul. This is the principle of soul winning. It's not technique, it's not method, it's availability. Your availability and mine is the secret of soul winning. Availability to the Holy Spirit, for he knows the seeking soul. He knows where they are. He knows that Zacchaeus hiding up the tree. He knows that Nicodemus coming late at night. Maybe Nicodemus was quite surprised that Jesus Christ was up so late that night. You still up? Yes, he said, I was waiting for you. You see, he knows the seeking soul. And the privilege that God has given to you and to me is to be available 24 hours a day so that he, by his Holy Spirit, through us, can intercept and reveal truth. In other words, it's a principle that's illustrated, of course, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, gospel record, and the Acts of the Apostles, and indeed in large measure in the Old Testament too. The secret is the right man in the right place at the right time saying the right thing to the right person. That's the secret of fruitfulness in the service of the Lord Jesus. The right man in the right place at the right time saying the right thing to the right person. Peter in the house of Cornelius. Right man in the right place at the right time saying the right thing to the right person. Already an awakened soul. Philip in the desert. Right man, right place, right time saying the right thing to the right person. Already awakened and prepared in the reading of the prophet Isaiah, although he can't understand. Paul is planning his great world mission program. He's going off to Asia and Bithynia, and God says, no! You're not going. Cancel out. And then a voice from Macedonia, come over and help us. And instead of going on his great world vision missionary program, Paul has to go to Philippi, and where do you think he lands? Instead of a world vision missionary program, he ends up in a little women's prayer meeting down by the riverside. Can you imagine that? Paul in a woman's prayer meeting. Wow. Well, because there was a woman called Lydia, a seller of purple, didn't even live there, wasn't even a native inhabitant of Philippi. She came from Thyatira, 430 miles away, across the Adriatic. But Paul the Apostle was prepared to be obedient rather than successful. He was prepared to be available rather than push his own program. And the result was, right man, right place, right time, saying the right thing to the right person. And of Lydia it says, whose heart the Lord opened. She was wonderfully saved, and a church was formed in her home. This is the principle. And it makes life such an adventure. Because every day you get up, you can say, thank you, Lord, I haven't a clue what your program is today, but you do, and that's really all that matters. My business is simply to be available to you so that you can implement through me your plan, your purpose, your time, Thank you for those to whom you're going to be a blessing through me. Thank you for the life that's going to flow from you through me to them. I may be aware of it, I may be unaware of it. That's the thrilling thing about it. You don't have to know what God's doing, so long as you know he's doing it. God is in business. God is in action. And you can be absolutely certain he is in business in the measure of your availability. That's what makes it so thrilling. If you're sitting by herself, maybe in an office or somewhere, waiting room even, and you're saying to her, in a hurry, oh God, if only someone would smile at me. You see? Now, you don't know anything about that, and you walk in, give her a smile, off you go. You see? Now, you haven't a clue that you've saved a woman from suicide, but you have. And maybe they led her to Christ. And you didn't even know. All you did was smile. For no particular reason. Doesn't that make life thrilling? You see, we get everything all buttoned up, and we have to have it all sort of tabulated and formulated so it all goes according to plan. Oh, no. The Christian life is a flowing river. It's just a flowing river. You can't fix it. You can't patternize it. You can't reduce it to a formula. You may step into an elevator and you suddenly see two people. They're both known to you, but they're not known to each other. Well, what would you do out of sheer courtesy? You'd greet both and introduce each other. It may have taken God months, may have taken God years to bring you through into that one elevator. And then a few months later you're invited to the wedding. You see? And off they go to the mission field. And God planned that for months and years. You see, whom God joins together, let no man part asunder. That's what makes life so thrilling. This is what the psalmist means in Psalm 37 when he says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, he will bring to pass. It says he will bring it to pass, actually, in the authorized version, but you'll see that it is in italics. It shouldn't be there. But you see, we've such a natural tendency to want everything to be formulated, to be crystallized out, to be specific, that the translators put it in, because it didn't seem to be adequate, he will bring to pass. But that's the sheer thrill of it. He will bring to pass. He doesn't say he will bring it to pass. He says, you are not to try to have any preconceived notions as to what I'm bringing to pass. I will bring it to pass. The it that I'm bringing to pass isn't your business. That's my business. You see? So, kick the it out. The itites had to be thrown out of the land of Canaan. So, no itites, you see? So many of us suffer from the ititis. We want to know it. What is God bringing to pass? How is he bringing to pass? When is he going to bring it to pass? That's not your business. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, he will bring to pass. Acknowledge him in all your ways, he will direct your paths. Natural question, how? God says, mind your own business. That's my business. As to the how and the when. And the why, you be available, and you may be absolutely certain that when God is in business, he has an intelligent purpose to implement, and he will do it. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, he will bring to pass. I love the German translation. It's just one word, erhandelt. Handeln, the verb in German, simply means, literally translated, he is handling the situation. Erhandelt, he's handling, he's in action, he's in business. Commit thy way unto the Lord, God is in action. Now how much stress and strain that would take out of your life if only you would believe. Whatever the situation is, however complicated, however complex, however threatening, just stick it on the table and say, Lord, that's it. I retire. I thank you for your adequacy. And I just reckon with you in this, your wisdom, your strength, your power, your peace, all of it I could ever need for this particular situation, you are in me at this moment. And from that moment you can have a completely serene assurance. He is in action. He is handling. He's in business. And he's perfectly adequate. Wonderfully competent. Then you can rest. That's the rest of faith. Commit thy way. That means bring every situation, put it down, and take your hands off it. Take your hands off it. Sit them behind your back. Hold on tight in case they come out from behind your back. Because what we usually do is take the situation, you see, commit it to the Lord, that's what we think. There's the Lord. Have a good look at it, Lord. Thanks so much for looking at it. Thanks. And you take it away again. You see, that isn't committing a thing to the Lord. When you commit your way to the Lord, you stick your hands in the Lord, where it is, and stick your hands behind your back and keep tight hold in case they come out from behind your back and pick it up again, you see, and leave it precisely where you put it. He's in action. That's the principle that is here adopted. She sought grace and she found it. And if you will believe that there are many women and boys and girls and men in this district who are seeking grace, they don't know where to find it, but they're seeking it. And you get up every morning and say, Lord, you know exactly where they are, who they are, I'm available to you. If it's your good pleasure to cause my path to cross the path of some seeking soul today, thank you so much. I may or may not be aware of it, but you're in action. You can be absolutely certain that every day will be an adventure. The unfolding eternal purpose of God. I remember preaching on one occasion in a Reformed church in Auerich in Ostfriesland, just in the northwestern part of Germany near the Dutch frontier. And after the evening service, I was standing on the church steps talking to a friend when suddenly nudged my arm, pointed out a big, tall, lofty young fellow, about 16 years of age, who was standing also on the other side of the church steps. And he looked so utterly miserable that my friend pointed him out to me and indicated the facts. So I went over to him, hate a boy looking miserable, and said, were you in church tonight? He said, yes. So you heard what I said? Yes. What's your name? He said, Ingo Lumia. I said, Ingo, did you ever receive Jesus Christ as your Redeemer? Do you know that he's your Savior? And very bitterly and very emphatically, he said, no, I don't. So I knew he didn't. And made that abundantly clear. So I said, wouldn't you like to? And just as earnestly he said, yes, with all my heart. Well, I said, that's stupid. You look so miserable that my friend pointed you out to me, and you tell me that with all your heart you want to know Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, you want to know that he saved you, you want that with all your heart, and that's exactly what he wants with all his heart. You want what he wants, and he wants what you want. That's exactly why he came to the world. He died for you, that you might be redeemed, and rose again, that he might live in you. And that, you say, is what you want. That's what he wants. That's why he came. What's to stop it? Absolutely nothing. All you've got to do is say, thank you. Well, you know, he took me by surprise then. He whipped off his hat, bowed his head, and said, thank you. That was it. Literally, that was it. Hardly saw him again. When I got back to England, there was a letter waiting for me from him. And in this letter he said, for 14 months I have been trying to find peace with God, without success. But 14 days ago, standing on the church steps, when I took off my hat, bowed my head and said, thank you, I found peace with God. I want you to know now that Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. I know it and he lives within my heart. He's my Savior. 3 years later he came and spent his summer holidays in my home in England. 2 years later, after that, 5 years from the first encounter, he took part in our winter Bible school, and from there he went to the General Hospital in Liverpool in England for 3 years and qualified as a state registered nurse with his eyes in the mission field. He then flew out to Western Canada to be in the Prayer Revival Institute for 3 years, and he graduated 3 years, 18 months ago from the Prayer Revival Institute. And then he's been doing various courses in hospital, and just recently, and just after Christmas, completed a dentistry course just near the Californian border, just across the Mexican side. And about 3 weeks ago, when I was in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, he came over specially from Vancouver to spend 2 or 3 days with me. Great big tall fellow, he's about 3 times my size, and a really wonderful, lovely Christian. And in a few months' time heads back to Europe to go to a Wycliffe Translators course, and then out to Aden in the Middle East with the Red Sea Mission. Anything happened when he bowed his head and said thank you? Yes. He was redeemed. Born of God. His humanity was suddenly re-inhabited by God for God. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly well that he was a seeking soul. And as his hat was, there was a quaint Englishman there who was rude enough to ask him his name and ask him whether he was on the way to hell or heaven. But that's what makes life so interesting. Now, he was a seeking soul. Now, an obviously seeking soul. At least, to him he was a seeking soul, to others he might not have been. By nature he was rather sort of introspective and surly. Maybe he had never given anybody the impression that he was a seeking soul. In the very same city, but not on that particular occasion, Another boy was brought to church by his parents. Not because his parents were Christians, they weren't. They were all refugees and they were living in a barracks on the outside of the city. Father was out of work, they'd come from the Russian zone, they had nothing. Not even furniture, just boxes to sit on. The father and mother were atheists, had brought the family up to ridicule God, the Bible and Christ, but the father learned that this strange Englishman sometimes took German boys to England free and for nothing, and so he suggested to his wife that it might be worth going to church that night and take the boy along. He hadn't anything to offer the boy, he himself was out of work and was a refugee, so this was just a chance, purely on a commercial basis. So she agreed, but they suggested it to the boy, and he was absolutely furious. He said, I'm not interested in religion, I don't want to go to church. And as for the English, he says, I hate the English, I won't listen to one word an Englishman has to say. But the father insisted and literally dragged the kid down the street, he was about 14, 15 years of age, plunked him in the back of the church, and there he sat and he cried with anger and resentment. You'd hardly say he was particularly receptive that night. There he was. I didn't know anything about this, but he was the very first person whose hand I took at the door to shake and say goodnight. And in that hour, a miracle had taken place. He just received Christ as Savior. He didn't know it. He was a seeking soul. All kinds of things had been going on in the heart of that boy, undiscerned, undiagnosed. All he needed was a vital encounter with Jesus Christ. He came and spent an hour with me the next day. That's all I saw him for a year. When I came back a year later, he was an active member of the Christian Endeavor, taking lots of his chums along. I used to take him to one or two meetings, and just before going into one, he told me that he had left school and was working as an apprentice in a grocer's shop, but he said, it's going bankrupt and I'll soon be without a job. And then he added, I don't want to be a grocer anyway. I said, I think I know what you do want to be, Jürgen. I think you want... He didn't wait for me to finish. His eyes full with tears and he fled from the room. His father was still out of work. They had nothing. They were in a refugee camp. Deep down his heart, he wanted to be a missionary, preaching. But he knew he didn't have the means ever to become that. So I took him to England for 7 months. Couldn't speak a word of English, so as I moved around the country, I took him with me, left him in different Christian homes where I wasn't staying, so that he had to talk English if he wanted to eat. And it's amazing how quickly a boy learns a language if he has to talk to eat. 7 months later, he had learned the language wonderfully well, sent him back to complete his apprenticeship in another business house. Then he came to our Bible school, and then we sent him to Bible Training Institute for a couple of years in Glasgow. He's a pastor now in Switzerland. A seeking soul. And as his hat was, this is the adventure of the Christian life. The personal encounter with the one who has the right to redeem. Could possibly be that even in this morning hour, there's somebody here by divine appointment. Long since you've sought and searched and hungered. You may even have passed as a Christian. And yet you've never had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. God's brought you here this morning specifically to find Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as you recognize in him the one who has done everything necessary for your redemption, and all you have to do is to bow the head and say thank you, and enter into the good of it, and believe that from this moment on, though you never deserved it, God has moved in to take earth, and to make you as wealthy as a child of God. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 9. And we'll see here how adequately and how fully Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, discharged his responsibility. Verse 9 of chapter 4, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day, and I want you to notice this very, very carefully, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mara's of the hand of Naomi. I have bought all that was Elimelech's. I have bought all that was Chilion's I have bought all that was Mara's at the hand of Naomi. He was an act of total redemption. Nothing was left unredeemed. The act of redemption was complete. Moreover, verse 10, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. I have bought the total estate of the deceased. There is an act of complete redemption. But by virtue of her presence, by virtue of the fact that she has come deliberately to seek grace and lay claim and enter into the good of this act of redemption, I have also purchased Ruth to be my wife, that I may raise the dead, that the name perish not. What about Orpah? She wasn't present. She went back to her people, and she went back to her God. The act of redemption was complete. Potentially, as much available for Orpah as for Ruth. And there is no doubt whatever but that what Boaz was prepared to do for Ruth, he would have been prepared to do for Orpah. But you see, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus becomes experiential only to those who by the deliberate obedience of faith enter into the good of it. Orpah is never heard of again. She goes into the oblivion of unbelief. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the Savior of all men, Paul writes to Timothy. He is the Savior of all men, but especially of them that believe. In other words, the act of the Lord Jesus when he died upon the cross was total. There were no exemptions. The blood of the Lord Jesus was shed not for a specific elect few. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus was for all men everywhere, and what he did upon the cross was adequate for every man, woman, or child ever born into this world. But though he is the Savior of all men, he is experientially, especially the Savior of only the believer. For God so loved the world, without exception, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved the world that those who believe should not perish. And any man, woman, or child in the whole wide world, by the obedience of faith, can enter into the good of that total act of redemption that was wrought out by the Lord Jesus upon the cross. So that a person is lost by their own free choice. God condemns nobody to hell. Men condemn themselves. Said the Lord Jesus, this is the condemnation. John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the whole world. This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Light is come into the whole world, but men love darkness rather than light. They deliberately, of their own free will, go back into the oblivion of unbelief, never to be heard of again until they stand condemned before the judgment seat of Christ. Unredeemed, lost, without Christ, without God, without hope of the world. Because though light were offered, they loved darkness. The first epistle of John, and the second chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He, the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has put the purchase price down in totality for Elimelech, for Mahlon, and for Chilion, for the whole fallen stock of a fallen race. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only who believe, but also for the sins of the whole world. But the vast bulk of the inhabitants of this fallen world refuse to seek grace. They're too proud, stubborn, pig-headed, indifferent, careless, busy, money-making, pleasure-seeking. Though the Lord Jesus be the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, he can only redeem those who bow their head and in childlike faith say, thank you. In the first epistle of Peter, you see the process. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, this multiple scattered company of believers in many nations, and they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. If a man seek, he'll find. God foresaw the state of heart of the eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia, and so by his Spirit he directed Philip to cross his path. He knew perfectly well the state of heart hunger that existed in Cornelius, and so he directed by the Holy Spirit Peter to go and visit Caesarea. He knew perfectly well that that woman from Lydia, 430 miles away, was coming there to Philippi to do her business as a seller of purple. She'd be in that little prayer meeting, a hungry, seeking soul, unredeemed, and so by the Spirit of God, he directs Paul to go. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If a man seek, he'll find. There's always the response of grace to the seeking soul. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in heading off the seeking soul through those who are available to him, who claim the priceless privilege of being healthy, living members of the body corporate of Jesus Christ, through which he can intercept today in our humanity as once he himself intercepted in his own humanity, as he met Cornelius, as he met Zacchaeus, as he met Nicodemus, as he met the woman by the well, as he met Bartimaeus, as he met the man born blind. He's given to you and me the privilege of being those members of his body through which he, by the Spirit, heads off the seeking soul. But remember this. Whatever God the Holy Spirit may do in seeking to reveal truth to the seeking soul, that revelation of truth to the seeking soul is unto, verse 2, unto what? Obedience. The moral responsibility still rests with the individual. Though God the Holy Spirit himself reveal truth to you, expose it all until it's crystal clear, until you can see, although as though you were seeing it contemporarily with the day in which he died, Christ crucified, his blood shed, made a sin offering for you, that you might be reconciled to God, that the Holy Spirit make it crystal clear to you that Christ died a vicarious and atoning death, that you might be redeemed forever. He put down the purchase price. He brought back all the last estate of a fallen liberator, and a fallen Milo, and a fallen Julian. Though you see as crystal clear as that, you're not saved until you yield the obedience of faith. Until you bow the head and say thank you. That's the point at which God has to stop. He'll never violate, under any circumstances, your moral capacity to exercise your will. He never reduces you to the status of a cabbage. He never makes you a puppet. He never reduces you just to an impersonal cog in an impersonal machine. Not even the Christ who died for you can redeem your soul without your free consent. So it's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. But the moment there is obedience on your part to the truth, the moment you bow your head and say, thank you, what happens? There is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. You are announced clean. You're acquitted. Your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you are eternally reconciled to God. and this transaction is sealed by the restoration to you of the Holy Spirit, who indwelling your human spirit imparts to you the very divine nature of Christ himself. Does everybody qualify to yield their obedience of faith to the revelation of truth made by the Holy Spirit, by the foreknowledge of God, in cognizance by him of that heart quest that exists within you? Yes, says Peter, everybody qualifies. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodlike men. Men who have resolutely refused to receive from God what it takes to be godlike. What's that? God. The restoration of divine life. And there will come a day of judgment and perdition of ungodlike men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. If it seems that God is delaying, this is the reason. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but willing only that all should come to repentance. So the Peter who in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about election is the Peter who in 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about God being unwilling that any should perish. In other words, willing only that all should come to repentance and be saved, that all might yield the obedience of faith that enables them to enter into the good of the total redemptive act that was wrought by Christ when he brought back all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to fallen Adam, and the fallen heirs of a fallen Adam. He is the near of kin, the quickening spirit, the one who raises the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There have only been two men who ever walked on this earth as God intended man to be. The first was Adam until he fell into sin, and the second was Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last, Adam, there's never been another since the first, just the last. He was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit, one who raises the dead. Verse 47, the first man, who was called Adam, is of the earthy. The second man, the only other man who ever walked this earth, is the Lord from heaven. There have only been two men who were men, in the strict sense of the term. Adam before he fell, and Jesus Christ, who as God came to be the kind of man that he as God had created man to be. All other men have been subhuman, including yourself and including myself. And this, the second Adam, the nearer kin, the one who came by virtue of his sinlessness in vicarious sacrifice upon the cross, has brought back the estate of the first Adam. And any man, woman, boy, girl, worldwide, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, can come and seek grace and find it. There's no one. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And if you haven't found grace, it's because you haven't sought it. If you're not redeemed, it's solely and exclusively because you don't want to be. If you're on the way to hell, it's only because you don't want to be on the way to heaven. If your sins aren't forgiven, it's because you're too pig-headed to admit that you're a sinner who needs the forgiveness of sins. And not even God, not even the Christ who died for you, not even the Christ whose blood was shed to make it possible, can help you one whit, not one whit. The Holy Spirit will do everything possible to crystallize the truth before your eyes so that you can't possibly misunderstand the message. But beyond that, obedience. Beyond that obedience, on your part, and judgment comes upon the children of disobedience. One final reference in this regard, you'll find in the second epistle of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Words of comfort initially, of course, to the believers in this church. We're bound to thank God, verse 3 of chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, who are ungodlike because they refuse to know God through whom they alone can be godlike. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth revealed to them, but they refuse to yield obedience. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Because of deliberate disobedience. They will not obey the gospel. That obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They repudiate the promised divine intervention through the seed of faithful Abraham, the seed of the woman, who was made a curse for us, for cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith, which is synonymous with obedience. And so Orpah with a kiss goes back to oblivion. Orpah with a kiss goes back to her bankruptcy. But Ruth sought grace and found it. And all the people, Ruth 4 verse 11, that were in the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. How little did she know how famous she was to become in Bethlehem. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and she bare a son. And the woman, verse 14, said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, one with the right to redeem, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee, this is the office of the Lord Jesus, the quickening spirit, the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Here is the gift of the little son, born of this new and holy wedlock between Ruth and Boaz. And this God-given little son is to be a restorer of life. As the Lord Jesus is born in us by his Holy Spirit, restores life to you and to me. Paul's prayer concerning the Galatian Christians, I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. Restoring life. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life. I am the way. Behold my hands and my feet. I am the life. Come to me as the way and you will receive me by my indwelling Holy Spirit as the life. I am the way, I am the life. That is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way through the truth into life. John 14:6. And Naomi, verse 16, like every good grandmother, took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And verse 17, the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And the Lord Jesus was born of the house of David, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. And in the chronology of the Lord Jesus Christ, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, there is the name of Ruth. And she was one of the forebears of the promised seed of faithful Abraham. So wealthy did God make her, so famous did her name become in Bethlehem. The word Obed means worship. So now we have the complete picture. At the beginning, Elimelech, my God is king, in his innocency, stoops to marry Naomi, pleasure. And in this unholy wedlock, when my God is king stoops to marry pleasure, there is born this unhappy family, sickness and pining away. Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies. The total estate becomes bankrupt. And Naomi says, call me no longer Naomi, beauty, pleasure, but call me Mara, bitterness. So that when my God is king stooped to marry pleasure, pleasure was turned to business. But now when Ruth, that means beauty, marries Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, that means strength, a little boy is born whose name is Obed, which means worship. So that when beauty marries strength, the beauty of humility marries strength, the mighty man of wealth, the kinsman with the right to redeem, the house is filled with Obed, worship. And the holiness of humility, the beauty of humility, is turned into the beauty of holiness. That's the story of the book of Ruth. At least, that's the introduction to the story. That lays the foundations, you see, but we haven't really got to the point. This is all essential. This is the framework. This is the structure. This is the solid foundation upon which alone we can begin safely to build. But this is only the baby talk up till now. This is only the introduction to the gospel. This is only the threshold. This only speaks as yet of that initial encounter whereby a woman in self-confessed bankruptcy seeks grace, the grace that God provided, and finds it, and enters into a new and glorious relationship. But this is only the fringe, this is only the threshold, this is only the shadows, this is only the door in. This speaks only of that first initial encounter we call conversion, redemption, spiritual regeneration. But it would be very sad if we missed the point. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. All right, the wedding ceremony has taken place. The little boy has been born, and the home is filled with worship. And then one morning you see Ruth trudging out across the field, sack across her shoulder, and Boaz looks out through the window and sees her going. And he cries out after her, Ruth, where are you going? And she says, I'm just going to look around for a little breakfast. What do you mean, looking around for a little breakfast? Well, she says, I'm going out to the fields to see if I can glean a little bit here and glean a little bit there and pick up a few odd scraps, things, you know, that have been left behind by the reapers. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the shock? Can you imagine the grief that would be on the face and in the heart of Boaz? He'd call her back and say, look here, Ruth, you don't glean now. You don't go picking up the scraps. You don't go out into the field just seeing what you can find, the leftovers. I have purchased you to be my wife. Everything I have is yours. The Holy Spirit belongs as much to you as it does to me. You don't glean, you don't pick up the scraps. You're the owner. Did you realize that? when you were redeemed, you were married to another, even to him who was risen from the dead. And yet it may well be that since you first found Christ as your Redeemer, you've done no more than pick up the scraps. Though married to another, even to him who is risen from the dead, though you have become a partaker of his divine nature, the Lord Jesus and none other indwells your humanity, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are now complete in him, yet since the day of your redemption you've been living as though you were still a withered widow, poverty-stricken and bankrupt, just rushing to this meeting and going to that and counseling with this person, just trying to find a few scraps that you can pick up to try to keep, as it were, body and soul together, just to maintain a subsistence level of existence as a Christian. Instead of entering into all the goodness, instead of entering into all the wealth and all the fullness of the adequacy, the overwhelming adequacy of an indwelling Christ who has made over to you all the things that are his, says the Holy Spirit, says the Lord Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, he will take the things of the mind, the total estate into which you have now been wedded, and show it to you, so that you may know how wealthy you are, so that you may know that there is never a single situation at any time for which I in you am never less than adequate. Never less than adequate. And why go on begging? Why go on pleading? Why go on asking for the things that are already yours? You see, the parallel passage, and we shall pick out the theme probably here tomorrow more fully, the parallel passage in the New Testament, of which the book of Ruth is such a beautiful, glorious illustration, is found in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 7. In the Authorized Version, it's a little bit confused, or confusing, by virtue of the language used. So if I may, I'll use the Amplified New Testament. And this simply by way now of introduction to what will be our further theme in depth tomorrow morning. Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to men who are acquainted with the law, that legal claims have power over a person only for so long as he is alive? For instance, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is loosed and discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she will be held an adulteress if she unites herself to another man while her husband lives. But if her husband dies, the marriage law no longer is binding on her. She is free from that law, and if she unites herself to another man, she is not an adulteress. Well, the story tells us in the beginning of Ruth that Ruth was married to Marlon. And so long as Marlon was alive, she would not have been legally entitled to marry Boaz. Before ever Ruth could marry Boaz, Marlon must die. But just as soon as Marlon is dead, the heir of a fallen Elimelech, sickness, just so soon as he is dead, she is at liberty to seek grace and marry another. Likewise, verse 4, my brethren, you have undergone death so far as the law is concerned, through the crucified body of Christ, so that now you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now the picture, very simply, is this, that you and I, when we were born into this world, were married to a fallen nature, Marlon. That sin principle of satanic origin that we inherited from a fallen forebear, the old Adamic nature. You and I are born by nature married to that old nature. But the teaching of the scripture is this, that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, something more than the vicarious redemptive act was accomplished, whereby simply Christ died for us. The teaching of the whole New Testament, and amplified again and again and illustrated throughout the whole of the Old Testament, is that not only did Christ die for us then, But he took into death that old nature. He took into death the flesh. Romans 8. I beg your pardon, Romans 6. And of course, bear in mind that the term baptism here isn't referring to water baptism, it's referring to that spiritual baptism. Know you not, verse 3 of Romans 6, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Well, 1 Corinthians 12:12, I've reminded you already of, tells us that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, those who have become living members of his body, because we have spiritually been wedded to another, even to him who is risen from the dead, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that mortal nature within us, that sin principle within us, the flesh within us, knowing this, that our old man, that wicked, evil, Adamic nature to which we were wedded when we were born, is crucified with him. So that so far as God is concerned, that old wicked sinful nature to which I was married when I was born has been sentenced and executed and has been put into the place of death when Christ died. So now, being free, so far as the law is concerned, from that unholy wedlock to a fallen nature, I am at liberty to be married to another, even to him who has risen from the dead. The new nature imparted by the Holy Spirit. Do you get the picture? But supposing Ruth, now married to another, Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, were to go on living as though she was still the widow of Mara. Or as though there was still something to be derived from hanging around and picking up the droppings of Marlon's lost estate. Wouldn't that be futile? And yet there are so many Christians, you see, who judicially, so far as God is concerned, have been delivered from the unholy wedlock, because the old nature, in God's economy, has been dealt a death blow in Jesus Christ when he was crucified, and have deliberately and intelligently and experientially been married to Christ. They've deliberately received him as Redeemer, and they know his indwelling power, he lives within them, yet they still go on behaving as though they were still the widow of the old nature, instead of living in all the plenitude of being the wife of the new nature. How far are you living up to your new estate? How far are you drawing now upon the resources that have become yours by virtue of your new relationship to Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ, entering into all the fullness of this new inheritance? Are you still drawing checks on a bankrupt account, pleading and hoping that somebody will show you charity? Or do you expose automatically and instinctively and with supreme and unshatterable confidence all your needs to the Lord Jesus? If you're still begging and pleading and asking, it means that you are not reckoning with Christ. If the Lord Jesus lives within you, in the person and power of his Holy Spirit, how much strength have you got? All of his. How much wisdom have you got? All of his. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom of knowledge? How much joy have you got? All of his. How much peace have you got? All of his. Everything that he is, you've got. You can't have more, you don't need to have less. And yet some of you, since you were converted, spend all your time moaning to God, begging to God, saying, please give me strength, please give me this, please give me that. And God said, I won't give you anything of the sort. I've given you all that heaven affords, everything that heaven can give you, I've given you in Jesus Christ. He lives within you. You've been married from another, even to him, my own dear son, who has been risen from the dead. Why do you come pleading with me to give you what you've got? Why do you go out in the fields and glean, pick up the droppings? Why do you plead and beg? Why don't you talk to the one to whom you have been wedded and say, thank you, dear Lord. Thank you for all you are in me today, for all that I could ever need today. Thank you for your wealth. Thank you for your adequacy. Do you know, if somebody would begin to apply this principle that appropriates the adequacy of Christ to whom you have been wedded by your obedience to the spiritual truth of redemption and regeneration, it would revolutionize your Christian lives overnight. And the first folk to find it out would be your own family, your own children, your own husbands and wives. The next folk would be the folk in the office and the neighbors next door. Married to another, even to him who is risen from the dead, joint heirs with him of this wonderful estate. Through the grace of God that makes all things abound toward you, so that you may be more than conquerors through him that loved you. Let's bow our heads in prayer.